with the book of Isaiah. And you can follow along. It will help you a lot to have those notes. And so if you don't have those, if you will grab a copy over there and follow along and fill in the blanks as we continue through. To this point, we've are beginning this evening our look into the prophetical books. Last Wednesday evening, we spoke about the prophets, and we specifically spoke about the oral prophets and the writing prophets. And of course, who we're going to be focusing on is the 17 books of written prophecy in the Old Testament, written by 16 different men. Of course, Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations. But tonight we're going to begin with the book of Isaiah. And number one there in your introductory notes is Isaiah in comparison with other writing prophets. All right? Isaiah in comparison with other writing prophets. And there are some pretty good quotes here on Isaiah for you to consider tonight. Jensen states, of all the writing prophets, Isaiah is justly accounted the greatest. All right? So we're not just talking about a prophet tonight. We're talking about someone, Isaiah, who many believe to be the greatest. Unger states, Isaiah is the great messianic prophet and prince of Old Testament seers. For splendor of diction, brilliance of imagery, versatility and beauty of style, profundity and breadth of prophetic vision, he is without peer. Geisler writes of Isaiah, he was no doubt the greatest of the writing prophets, both in the extent and comprehensiveness of his message and in his ability to communicate. Wilmington makes this statement, the book of Isaiah is generally regarded as one of the six greatest in the Bible. The others are Romans, John, Gospel of John, the Psalms, Genesis, and Revelation. And I thought a little bit about that. Probably a true statement. If you had to limit to only six, those are pretty good six that you would want to have. I would not want to be without any one book of the Bible, as they are God's revelation to us. But definitely Isaiah would have to be there in those six. Wilmington also states, Isaiah was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets and one of the most eloquent writers who ever lived, at times even surpassing the literary abilities of Shakespeare, Milton, or Homer. In fact, it was Handel in his work, The Messiah, who is going to use a lot of Isaiah's language. So the book of Isaiah is a wonder, literary wonder, but also, of course, for the revelation that it gives us of God and the truth of God. There's much truth, and we'll be looking into some of that this evening, just kind of scratching the surface. Number two, Isaiah in comparison to the Bible. Now, this is interesting, all right? Isaiah in comparison to the Bible. Grogan, who wrote a commentary on the book, says this, the prophecy of Isaiah is the third longest complete literary entity in the Bible, being exceeded in length only by Jeremiah and Psalms. So it is a long book, all right, the book of Isaiah, as far as prophecy goes. But also, many have noted, and Wilmington notes, the book of Isaiah may be compared to the Bible, and Jensen writes, calls it a miniature Bible. And let's look at some of the following comparisons here that Wilmington notes. The Bible has 66 books, while Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Old Testament has 39 books, right? You have 17. What do we call the first 17 books of the Old Testament? The what? Historical books, all right? The next five we called what? Prophetical, the poetry, all right? The last 17 books of the Old Testament are the prophetical books. So a total of 39 books. Whereas when we will look here in a moment at the book of Isaiah, the first section of Isaiah is 39 chapters. The New Testament has 27 books, while the last section of Isaiah is 27 chapters. The Old Testament covers the history and sin of Israel, as does Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. The New Testament describes the person and ministry of Christ, as does Isaiah 40 through 66, that last section. The New Testament begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. The second section in Isaiah 40 begins by predicting John the Baptist's ministry. The New Testament ends by referring to the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah ends his book by describing the same things. And so it's kind of interesting to think about and to consider, but a miniature Bible all its own. Number three, Isaiah in comparison with the New Testament, with the New Testament. Wilmington claims that Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more times than any other Old Testament prophet. Wiersbe writes, Isaiah's servant song about Jesus, and that's what I read to you basically on Sunday from Isaiah 52, the last part into Isaiah 53, the servant song there of Isaiah, that it is quoted or alluded to nearly 40 times in the New Testament. It's quite a few times, right? Some examples, and did I give you those examples there of Matthew and quotes that you can find from in Isaiah, John the Baptist and quotes there in John concerning Christ in Luke 4 when Christ reads a statement. We're going to talk about that here in a little bit and how that is quoted in Isaiah from Isaiah 61. Anyway, there are many examples, and especially the Apostle Paul seems to have used the book of Isaiah. In fact, Wiersbe makes the following observation. He says, I have a feeling that the book of Isaiah was a favorite book of the Apostle Paul. He quotes from it or alludes to it at least 80 times in his epistles and in at least 3 of his recorded messages. This interest in Isaiah may stem from the fact that Jesus quoted Isaiah 42:7 and verse 16 when he spoke to Paul on the Damascus Road. So Isaiah is quoted often by New Testament writers. It is a book more than any of the other prophets that is used, all right? Fourth comparison, Isaiah in comparison with the Gospels of Jesus Christ. Geisler notes, when one reads Isaiah, it sometimes seems as though he is reading from the pages of the Gospels. And some refer to Isaiah as the Gospel of Isaiah, though it's not a gospel, but they refer to it as the gospel. Others refer to it as the fifth gospel. We have the 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but they say Isaiah is the fifth gospel. And it is true, and we will look at here in a little bit, we're going to see the messianic prophecies about Jesus Christ. Is the gospel not clearly given in the book of Isaiah? Oh man, absolutely. In fact, there is as much information about Christ in the book of Isaiah as you can find in the gospels themselves. I mean, from the virgin birth and all the way up. And we will look at this in a moment. But truly, it is a wonderful book concerning our Lord and Savior. Let's begin now to look at some facts about the book. Facts about the book, the author of the book. Well, it's clear to us, because of the first verse in the book, that these are the prophecies of Isaiah. And that is also quoted in other parts of the book as speaking of it being the prophecies of Isaiah. So it would seem clear that Isaiah wrote this, although there are critics who would claim that there was not just one author, that maybe Isaiah wrote the first part, but he didn't write the second part. Do you know the critics, their biggest problem with the book of Isaiah? Do you know why they detest, hate the book of Isaiah? Why they want to change the authorship of the book of Isaiah? It's because of the prophecies of the book of Isaiah, and we're going to speak about a few of those later, but that have been fulfilled. And if Isaiah truly made those prophecies when he made those prophecies, then these were prophecies that were clearly already have been fulfilled many, many years later. And so it's just like, wow, they must be true then. The Bible must be true if all these prophecies were fulfilled. Well, number one, Isaiah claims to be written by Isaiah. Number two, Jewish history has clearly indicated that Isaiah, they have never doubted who wrote the book of Isaiah in its entirety that he wrote it. And number three, and most importantly, Jesus Christ himself quotes from the book of Isaiah and claims that Isaiah wrote the book. You know, what's interesting to me is many times, you know, I meet Christians. If you meet a Christian who doesn't believe in creation, you know what the best thing to do is? I mean, I don't know that there are too many, but there are those out there that would claim to be Christians, but who don't believe in creation. If you take them, and even those that believe in the gap theory, for example, if you take them and you can show them in passages of Scripture where Jesus Christ taught creation in the beginning, right? He speaks about Adam and Eve and that man leaving the family and being one with that woman. And he speaks about that often. He speaks about Noah, does he not, and the flood. So Christ believed in these things. That's clear. Well, Christ clearly believed in Isaiah, that he was the author of Isaiah, and he gives credit to Isaiah for those writings. There are other reasons to believe that he was the author. I don't figure we have to waste our time on that tonight. I think most of us here tonight would agree Isaiah was the author, all right? If you have a problem with that, come see me and we'll get you straightened out. All right. When was it written? When was the book of Isaiah written? It is estimated that Isaiah's ministry was between 740 to 690, 685 B.C. Now, when the book was written during his ministry, we don't know exactly for sure, but one suggestion is given by Grogan, who wrote a commentary on Isaiah for the Expositor's Bible Commentary, said, and he writes this, it seems likely that Isaiah lived on into the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. We'll talk about that later. But during this reign, he was unable to function openly as a prophet, but that he committed to writing the revelations he received about the future of his people. So Manasseh was a very wicked king. Who was Manasseh's dad? Very godly man. Who was it? Anybody remember? Manasseh's father, Hezekiah. Yeah, Wilma almost had it. She was, it was coming. Hezekiah, all right? And so Hezekiah has this son, Manasseh. Manasseh is one of the most wicked kings of Judah. Now, Jerusalem had a number of wicked kings, but Manasseh is one of the most wicked. In fact, God is going to judge him for that. And it does say that he comes to repentance, but there's still, for some of the sins and atrocities he committed, they're still going to have, Judah's going to have to pay for those sins. But during the time of Manasseh, you can only imagine during the first part, especially of Manasseh's reign, during, I think he reigned for some 40 years, which would have been very evil and very wicked, Isaiah probably wasn't allowed just to speak freely on the street. So it is possible that during that time, he took opportunity to write down the prophecies that God had given him and to record them. Why written? Why did God give us the book of Isaiah? Well, the historical purpose. And Geisler writes, Isaiah was sent of God to warn Judah of the sins that lead to Israel's downfall and to warn of the devil or the evil that would lead to their own. His message to them was twofold. God will bring condemnation on Israel and Judah through the nations, but he will also one day provide salvation through Israel and Judah to the nations. All right. And I think if you took time to study the book of Isaiah, you could come up with some wonderful missionology, if you will, through Isaiah and some wonderful truths there about reaching the nations. But a historical purpose. Number two, doctrinal purpose. The book comprehends all the great truths of the Old Testament regarding salvation from man's sin through Christ's redemptive work in chapter 53, as well as the final glorious restoration of this earth in chapter 65. The Christological purpose, which we will speak of more here later, Isaiah presents perhaps the most complete and comprehensive description of Christ found in the Old Testament. All right? So that gives us some thoughts and some ideas there concerning the purpose of the book and why the book was written from a historical, doctrinal, and Christological. Now, number two, Roman number two, geography and setting. All right? Geography and setting. You should have a handout there called the historical background of Isaiah. This will be helpful, all right, as we consider the setting here of the book, when it was, not only when it was written, but Isaiah, his ministry, and what was taking place during that time. Isaiah, for the most part, was a prophet to the southern kingdom, to Judah, and so he is going to be in the area of Jerusalem and Judah. But you notice here the timeline that we have. You can see two other prophets that also prophesied during the time of Isaiah. You can see Hosea was a prophet during the time of Isaiah. Do you see that down towards the middle there? And then also Micah, t-shirt in Russian, all right? Micah means t-shirt in Russian. But Micah also prophesied, so was a contemporary of Isaiah during that time. You can see that Isaiah and Micah, do you see the three contemporary prophets where it's written kind of in the middle there? It says Isaiah and Micah, their primary ministry prophecies were to whom? Judah, the southern kingdom. Hosea, his primary ministry was to Israel, all right, the northern kingdom. And when we come to the minor prophets, those two, Micah and Hosea, we will look more at their message. It's interesting that when you read Hosea and you understand he's making prophecies to the northern kingdom, and about Assyria and so forth. I think that will help us to have a greater understanding of his prophecy. Also notice with Isaiah, as we look at his life and the span of his life, how he is going to cover these, really the five different kings here that we have listed. But you see Uzziah, at the end of Uzziah's reign, you have Jotham, you have Ahaz, you have Hezekiah. Again, these are all kings of Judah. And then you have Manasseh, all right? Manasseh. And even into the ministry of Manasseh. And we will talk about a possible way that Isaiah died during the reign of Manasseh. But that gives you a feeling of how he fits with the southern kingdom, the time frame that he set there. And also you can see up above the northern kingdom. And then notice also with the northern kingdom, you can see how the last king there of Hosea, how it ends right there. What happens right there? Why are there only two kings listed for the northern kingdom? You remember why? Because Assyria is going to come, all right? In fact, one of Hezekiah's issues during his reign as king is going to be with whom? The Assyrians. Because they have taken the northern kingdom. Now guess what the Assyrians are wanting to do? Come down to take the southern kingdom. And you remember when he is going to receive that letter, Hezekiah is? And he's going to take that letter, and it's recorded twice. Isaiah also records this. And he lays that letter before God. Man, that's one of my favorite scenes in all of Scripture. He just lays that before God and says, God, you see it, you know it. We have no hope here unless you do something. And how God is going to deliver them miraculously from the Assyrians. Well, Isaiah was there during this time. And no doubt was, especially with Hezekiah, somebody that Hezekiah deeply trusted. And can you imagine having someone like that around during your kingdom and your reign that you could trust in Isaiah to give you the word of God? What a wonderful pair and duo they were, and just a wonderful time in Judah's history. But anyway, that's something that would be good for you to keep and consider. It's helpful for me to see it graphed out on paper like that. All right, number three, structure of the book. And Isaiah is somewhat difficult to look at. Again, it's a large book. We look at the third largest of the Old Testament. It is 66 chapters. Let's look, note first Geisler's breakdown. He breaks it into three parts. And first, number one, Roman number one, the prophetic condemnations in chapters 1 through 35. And there are letter A, condemnations concerning Judah and Israel in chapters 1 through 12. There are condemnation on the surrounding nations in chapters 13 through 23. It would be neat to take those and break those out and just look at some of the Gentile nations that he prophesies to. And God gave some prophecy through Isaiah to some of the Gentile nations, including, which we'll talk about here in a moment, Ethiopia and Egypt. And God is going to ask Isaiah to do something very unique in Isaiah chapter 20 when he prophesies to those two nations. And letter number C there, condemnations concerning all nations in chapters 24 through 35. And then Roman number 2, historic confiscation, and that is in chapters 36 through 39. Letter A, looking back to the Assyrian invasion in chapters 36 and 37. That is looking back at the Assyrian invasion that we were just speaking about during the reign of Hezekiah. And then letter B, looking forward to the Babylonian invasion in chapters 38 and 39, where Isaiah is going to be making prophecies about the Babylonian invasion. And who was the leader of Babylon? What was his name? Nebuchadnezzar, right? Okay. And so that is something that he prophesies about in the future. And then number three, messianic consolation in chapters 40 through 66. And that is really, we'll see here with Jensen in a moment, but chapters 40 through 66, the emphasis turns now to the hope of the Messiah. And if you remember on Sunday, we read from Isaiah 40, verse number 1, when it begins to speak about the servant of Yahweh, which we saw Sunday was who? Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. So Isaiah chapter 40 all the way through chapter 66, you see in letter number A there, the deliverance from God, from the wrath of God in chapters 40 through 48. Then letter B in chapters 49 through 57, the deliverer from God, which is whom? Who's the deliverer? Jesus Christ. And then letter C, the delivered of God in chapters 58 through 66. And about the millennial reign is in there and other things of which, again, we'll talk about. But so Geisler breaks it into three parts. Now, notice Jensen. I wanted to give you his as well, where he breaks it into two parts. And the difference is Jensen, in Jensen's breakdown, he is going to take chapters 1 and go all the way through 39. And he refers to this as judgment of God. And he is going to stress, as this section does, the holiness of God, the righteousness and justice of God, God's government, all right? That God is sovereign, that God is in charge in chapters 1 through 39. And then the second part he will break down is the comfort of God in chapters 40 through 66. Again, the break in the book is at chapter 40. And notice both men have chosen words that deal with comfort, that deal with hope. Because the last part of in the first part of the book, Isaiah is bringing the heavy hand, all right? He is bringing the admonition. He is bringing the rebuke. But in those last chapters, 40 through 66, he's bringing hope. He's bringing encouragement, all right? Do you have a question, Miss Pastor's wife?
What do you have for 3, 40 through 66 on Messianic
Year A? Consolation. I'm sorry. Did I not give you that? Okay. I did. Thank you, Brother Jerry, for backing me up there. All right. Woo. I don't know. We've got a division going here in the church, Brother Jerry. All right. The women didn't get it? Well, that's normal. Women usually don't get it.
Elaine got it.
Did you get it, Elaine? All right. Amen. All right. Let's get off that. All right. Let's go on down now to number 4. All right. Special thoughts and considerations concerning the book, all right? And again, we could spend more time surveying the book, and that is just kind of a general outline. We could get more detailed, but I think just understanding the Jensen's and Baxter's breakdown gives us an understanding of it, and especially that break at chapter 40 is very helpful. So next time you read it, think about that as you go through. But as we come to the special thoughts and considerations, letter number A there, we're going to look at, I think I've got 3 or 4 here listed, and could have listed more. But letter A here, Isaiah the man. Let's look at the man, Isaiah. Who was he? And this is something with each of the prophets that's one of my favorite parts, is the character study of the prophet himself. Wow, I love that. Now, with Isaiah, and Jensen writes, the emphasis in the Bible is given to the message rather than to the man. And so we don't know as much about the man Isaiah. It's much more about the message of Isaiah, which we're grateful for the message because of its importance, being one of the, Wilmington quotes, 6 most important books in the Bible. However, we do find out truths in the book about Isaiah. And so as we consider him, let's begin with his name. Number 1, his name. All right, his name. The long version of his name is Yeshuyahu, which is a compound name meaning Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation, or the salvation of Jehovah. So it is a name close to the name of Yahshua, right? But a name which deals with Jehovah salvation. And Jensen writes, surely the prophet was given this name by divine design. Now think about this. Whenever people mentioned his name, they were audibly reiterating the great theme of his message. In the book which he wrote, 2 of his favorite words are those translated, he shall save and salvation. And we'll talk about those 2 words a little bit more, at least the word salvation a little bit. But can you imagine every time they said the name of Isaiah, what were they saying? Jehovah is salvation. And you think about people use the name of Jesus. And we spoke about Jesus, and the name of Jesus is what? It means Savior. But do they really understand when they talk about Jesus? Do you really know him as your Savior, right? His name means Savior, deliver. He came to deliver us, save his people from their sins. Number 2, his upbringing and family. Isaiah's upbringing and family. Which family is something that is really interesting, not as much for Isaiah, but some of the other prophets. Wives are an interesting thing. Ezekiel being one. It's fascinating what God called him to go through. But Isaiah was the son of Amos. We see that in Isaiah 1:1. And Jensen writes, his father may have been a person of prominence for 13 times in the Old Testament. Isaiah is referred to as the son of Amos. And Jensen continues by stating, there is a Jewish tradition that Isaiah was of royal descent, a brother of King Amaziah, and so, which Amaziah was Uzziah as well, and so a cousin of King, there you see it, a cousin of King Uzziah. His writings show that he was blessed with fine intellect and a good education. He was a very, very familiar with the scriptures, as well posted on the political affairs of his day. So let me get this right again, just to say. He was his dad was a brother of King Amaziah, the father of Uzziah, which would make him a cousin with King Uzziah. So Jewish history teaches this, that he was of a royal descent, and it seems to fit as you read this. In fact, Grogan, I don't think I gave you this note, but he wrote, Isaiah may have well been an aristocrat, for he seemed to have easy access to the kings. And as you read through, Isaiah does seem like there's an open door for him to go and speak with these kings. So it's very possible that he was of royal descent. Now, his family. We learn of his wife in chapter 8 in verse number 3 that she was a prophetess. It refers to her as a prophetess. This does not mean that she was a prophet, though it's possible that it could mean that. But it also could mean, and Grogan writes, that simply mean that she was a prophet's wife. So, in fact, I read that more than once, that it very well means that she was just the wife of a prophet. If she was a prophet, we don't know of any time that she ever prophesied or gave prophecies, but she is called a prophetess. His children, he had two sons. And both of his sons, and the names of his sons, which I think I gave you there, I won't try to pronounce, but one means speedy in prey, and the other, a remnant shall return, which had prophetic inferences in prophecy that he gave concerning the remnant of Israel, that of the southern kingdom that would return. And also speedy is the prey of them being pursued, the judgment that would come upon them from God, through especially the Babylonian captivity. Number three, his time. We already spoke a little bit about that when he did his work and when he prophesied, and he covered those five different kings during the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. Let's go on to his character. Number four, his character. Jensen writes, Isaiah was bold, fearless, and absolutely sincere. He talked to his fellow countrymen in plain language, showing them how they looked in God's sight. No class of society escaped his scathing denunciations. Isaiah was stern and uncompromising when the occasion demanded, but he also had a tender heart. He warned of judgment because he loved his people, and like a loving mother, he tenderly wooed them to heed his counsel so they could claim the prospects of a glorious future. Isaiah was also a man of great spirituality and strong faith. He saw men and things from God's point of view in the light of eternity. Isaiah was a many-sided genius. His ministry of prophecy was enhanced by his being gifted as a poet, a statesman, and an orator. And we look at his character, and truly you would find him as a faithful, faithful man unto God. In fact, let's look at number five, and we'll come back to that. His call and office. His call and office. We find his call recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. Do you remember this? Isaiah chapter 6, one of the more popular passages, especially of the Old Testament. But let's just look at it for a few moments here. Isaiah chapter 6, and I want to make a couple of observations from his call and office as a prophet. But it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the voice was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And you often hear that during missions conferences, right? Here am I, Lord, send me. Song written by Patch the Pirate there. And so wonderful truths here of his calling and of his office. And I think that as you see this and Isaiah's vision, by the way, in, is it John chapter 4? I'm trying to think here. I think I've got a note here. No, John chapter 12. When Christ makes reference to this, he is going to, and he makes reference to Isaiah right here. He's going to say in the 41st verse that Isaiah saw the glory of who? Of the Lord. So in this vision right here, he saw the glory of the Lord. By the way, what's interesting about Isaiah chapter 12, this gives a list of prophecies there from Isaiah speaking of the Lord himself, whom? Jesus Christ. So Jesus is speaking about Isaiah, but he's speaking about it in reference to himself. And so in the throne room right here, when Isaiah is in the throne room, who's on the throne? It's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, eternal Son of God, the Word of God, however you want to refer to him in that instance. But it's his glory that he sees. So he sees the glory of the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, whom we know as Jesus Christ. He sees him there. And when he sees here in verse number 3, when he speaks it three times, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. There is especially in this first section of Isaiah, there is a great emphasis upon the holiness of God. And do you think that him seeing the holiness of God and seeing here the glory of God, that impacted his view of who God is? Absolutely. In fact, I gave you some quotes here from Grogan, who makes some observations there. Isaiah was probably quite young at the time of his vision and call here in chapter 6, as his ministry cannot have been shorter than 34 years. Many estimate Isaiah's ministry to be around 50 years. His seems to have prophesied largely, if not exclusively, in Jerusalem and in environs. His last datable oracles in 701 B.C., he continues here when he writes, just as Paul's theology was profoundly molded by Christ's encounter with him on the Damascus Road, so Isaiah's temple vision recorded in chapter 6 of the thrice holy God deeply influenced his whole prophetic career and his theology. No doubt, much he learned there simply reinforced the instruction he had already received through the regular teaching agencies of the family and the godly community in Israel, but this was all brought vividly to life in a personal encounter in which he was commissioned for divine service. Isaiah learned some things about God, his holiness, his transcendent separateness, and his incomparable majesty and character. Isaiah's distinctive title for God is the Holy One of Israel. It's going to be used 25 times in the book. He's going to refer to God as the Holy One of Israel. In fact, I forget now, but it's less than 10 the number of times that it's used outside the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah is going to mention it, as Grogan notes here, 25 times. Why? Because of the encounter that he had with God. And I started thinking, and maybe, you know, we went through the attributes of God and we spoke about the holiness of God and we tried to put a focus on his attributes. But maybe what we need is just need to preach on the holiness of God for a while. And because we do see within this the separateness of God, the separateness of God from the world, that he is truly a holy God, separate from all that is defiled. And maybe that would cause us to see our need and our calling from God that Peter records, what? Just as God is holy, so he is calling us to be what? Holy and separate from the world, different not partaking, not being conformed to the spirit of this age, right? Not conforming to the demands of our culture. And don't you feel sometimes that you're just in this pressure cooker, and this, they turn the heat up and they're always just trying to force you into their image, what they're trying to make you. And God is saying, no, I'm calling you out of that. I'm calling you to holiness. I'm calling you to live a transformed life, not a conformed life. And so truly, you can read the rest of that quote there, but I think truly it impacted Isaiah. But let's talk here for a second more. I also had another thought here about him, and this goes, his call to that office and his faithfulness to that office and his obedience to that call. You're there in Isaiah chapter 6. And last night with the boys, I read some of this. We kind of spoke about a little bit of this. But look down at verse 9 of Isaiah 6. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. We see here right away that the people to whom he is calling to, a majority are going to do what with his message? They're going to reject his message. And so God's just telling him right up front, I'm calling you to these people, but I'm just letting you know. There's a hardness of heart there. They're not going to receive the message that you bring them. His death, which we'll talk about in a moment, is proof of that. And as we study all of the prophets, you know what's interesting is they weren't real popular with the people. They weren't. Though they brought God's word, do you know how the people responded to them? I mean, you'll see with Jeremiah, wow, he was not pop, not even with his own family. His own family despised him. His own father, brothers despised him. To be a prophet, to speak the word of God, you are absolutely not going to be popular. And who fulfilled perfectly the prophetic office? We spoke about it last week, Jesus Christ. How popular was he? Just saying, there's a difference here, okay? And Isaiah is no different. In fact, one of the things that God is going to call Isaiah to do, and we don't have time to look at it, but in Isaiah chapter 20 is a prophecy to Ethiopia and to Egypt. And he is going to ask Isaiah for 3 years to dress naked. Now, we're assuming his loins are covered, but for 3 years, he's going to give prophecy to Ethiopia and to Egypt about how their nakedness, all right, before God. It was a descriptive thing. Now, listen, if God called me to come here Sunday with just my Speedos on, I'd say, God, all right, you're going to have to do something more here because this is be too much for them and for me. but can you imagine God's calling for Isaiah and the humility of what God asked some of these prophets to do? Do you think that kind of strips away the pride? You mean, God, you want me to do what? I mean, I could share with you a guy, and I met him. He's been dead now for many years. He was one of the most unique Christian men I have ever met in my life. I wish I could go back and speak to him now. But Percy Ray, Myrtle, Mississippi, and the camp, and just this God miraculously started this camp down there, and they had meetings down there for years and years and years, and what God did. But he shares in one meeting how he got there and how some of his meetings, he preached a lot of revival-type meetings, and how in one of his meetings that just God was not blessing and he could not sense the blessing of God, and he discovered it was because of his pride. And God said, I want you to get up there. He said he just felt impressed. God wanted me to get up there and just start shouting. I said, God, I can't do that. This was way back, probably 30s or 40s, and it was a large Southern Baptist convention, and there were pastors, and you know, all the uppity-ups in the Southern Baptist convention were there. He said, God, I can't just get up there and start shouting. I mean, what are these people going to think? What are all these pastors going to say? What are they going to say about me? And he said, it was like God said, do you want my blessing? I'm just telling you, I've got this on tape somewhere, his testimony. He said, so I got up there. He said, I started shouting. Some people said I shouted for 10 minutes. Others said it was 20. Others said it was 30. He said, but you know what? We gave an invitation. And there were people, he said the altar was just filled with people broken over sin in their lives. I'm just saying, sometimes God humbles and asks you to do something that's very humbling, and I wrestle with it, to be honest with you. God, are you sure right now is a good time for me to speak to this person, right? Because there's other people here also that are going to hear me witnessing, and what are they going to think? So Isaiah was willing to do that. Now his death, number six. Baxter writes, Jewish tradition says that he lived into the reign of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, under whom he suffered a horrible martyrdom for resisting that wicked king's doings, being placed in the hollowed trunk of a tree and then sawn asunder. And that is in Hebrews. It is thought that Hebrews 11:37, when it speaks about the great men and women of faith before us, how some were sawn asunder, that is speaking specifically of Isaiah being sawn in half. So he literally was obedient, not only in humbling himself and not only in the persecutions that he had to go through, but unto death for the glory of God. Isaiah's messianic prophecies, you can see there, there's some different quotes there about Isaiah and him being a very evangelical prophet as far as the gospel that is given there. But notice Wilmington makes these notes in Christ and Isaiah. You see his incarnation, number one. I think I gave you some fill in the blanks here. Number two, you see his youth in Nazareth. All right? These are prophecies about Christ. Number three, you see his relationship with his father. Number four, you see his miracles. Okay? Number five, you see his message in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Which, you know what's really interesting about that? And I never noticed this till today. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 is repeated in the Gospel of Luke. Do you remember that? When he goes in there to the synagogue there in Nazareth and he takes that scroll and he reads that scroll. Do you remember that? That he has come to heal the sick, and he says, this day is this prophecy fulfilled before you? Well, there's a second part of that prophecy which he didn't read in Luke chapter 4, which I thought was interesting, and I'd never really seen that before. And Schofield brings that out because the second part of the prophecy, the first part speaks about his first advent, the acceptable year of the Lord, but it doesn't mention about the second part, the day of vengeance, that would be accompanied when the Messiah returns the second time. So if you were to look over there, let me see if I can get there real quick in Isaiah, just to read that to you very quickly, Isaiah 61. And again, it's repeated in Luke chapter 4, but Isaiah 61, it comes down, the first part, the Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Number two, verse two, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what's given in Luke chapter 4. But it doesn't give this last part of it, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. So in his first coming, he came to proclaim the acceptable year, but in his second coming is going to be what? The day of vengeance. Ah, that was interesting thought. Going on, number six there, his specific ministry to the Gentiles is prophesied. Number seven, his gracious ministry to all, and you've got the verses there, you can look them up. Number eight, his suffering and death is given very clearly in Isaiah. We've spoken about that. Term salvation is used 28 times in the book. Number nine, his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation is prophesied. Not only that he resurrected, but that he would ascend and that he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And number 10, his millennial reign is prophesied. And can I say this, that if you take the book of Isaiah, if you have to witness to a Mormon or to a Jehovah Witness about the deity of Jesus Christ, the book of Isaiah is absolutely fascinating for that, all right? If you can remember only one verse, Isaiah 9:6, which speaks about the son unto us, a son is given unto us, a child is born, and his name shall be called, and it goes down the list there, Comforter, right, Counselor, Wonderful. It says, Almighty God, the Mighty God, and then Everlasting Father. And speaks about Jesus, but here it's calling him Mighty God. Everlasting Father. And there are other passages in Isaiah. For example, the passage in Philippians chapter 2 that speaks that every knee is going to bow down and every tongue is going to confess. Paul, again, is quoting this from Isaiah, that he is Lord. It's speaking very clearly in Philippians 2 about Jesus Christ. But if you go back, I think it's Isaiah 42, if I remember right, where you can find that passage. Isaiah 42, it states that every knee is going to bow down to Yahweh God, Jehovah God. And every knee is going to bow down, every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. And you just say, okay, Philippians, who's this talking about? Well, Jehovah's Witness is going to say, well, that's talking about Jesus. Okay, let's go back here, Isaiah. Who's that talking about back here? It says it's talking about Jehovah. You see, in their Bibles, they've changed a lot of the New Testament passages and tweaked them to kind of fit their doctrine. But you go back to Isaiah, and again, the Bible is so filled with the deity of Jesus Christ, you can't escape it. And Isaiah is just a wonderful book showing us the deity of Christ. Let us see Isaiah's prophecies in general. And I won't speak about that because we're out of time. But three, you can break them down to three different parts. Prophecies fulfilled during his own lifetime. Prophecies fulfilled after his lifetime. And then prophecies yet to be fulfilled. There's much about the tribulation in the book. And the earth, the heavens, man, what's going to take place. All right? And just to conclude with this, that Jensen observes that the book begins with a holy throne, and we just read the passage there in Isaiah chapter 6, and it ends towards the end there with Isaiah 53:7 and others about the glory that comes and a lamb, okay? And what's interesting is you will note in Revelation 7:17, it says that in the midst of the throne, there's a what? There's a lamb, the Lamb of God. So you think about the holiness of God and Isaiah's vision of that holiness of God and how that changed his life. But then you think about the last part of Isaiah 40 through 66, the Savior that's to come, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And now you come to Revelation 7 and all of a sudden we see the throne, but we see the Lamb of God in the midst. And folks, I've said this before, but just to repeat it again to you tonight. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the only faith that I know of that answers this question. How is the justice of a holy God going to be satisfied? How can God, right, who is holy and just, how can he forgive us our sins and still remain a just God? And I have asked, I mean, I take that right now to Muslims. That's when I mean a Muslim, that's, well, how can Allah be just and forgive you of your sins? Of course, they don't have an answer for that, right? But does Christianity have an answer for that? Absolutely. You know why? Because there's a Lamb of God who's in the midst of the throne. There is a throne of a holy and a just God, but Jesus left that glory to come to this earth, and this is what Isaiah is telling us. That Lamb of God that came to die, that now we might have access to that throne, that we might have peace with God, that the wrath of God may be pacified through Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And we are invited to that very throne room that Isaiah got to see. We're going to be invited to that very place because we have a mediator, we have a way, we have a lamb, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I tell you, it's tonight we didn't even scratch the surface of the book, but it is an awesome book, the book of Isaiah. And I hope next time you read it, as you go through it, that some of the thoughts here from the survey will help you gain some greater truths from that book. All right? Father, we thank you.